The sermon text this morning comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 were sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. And from the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are clothed in white robes, who are they, and where have they come from?" I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the word of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near."
Thank you for reading that with such reverence. Let's pray. Father, it just is so overwhelming to me how urgent this book feels. Every step further into Revelation we take, the stakes just feel like they continue to expand. The beauty, the urgency of the beauty of the destiny of your people, it just is so overwhelming. And the urgency of the call to the Lamb just continues to intensify. And so I pray, Father, that those two strands, by your Spirit's ministry here, would bear fruit in our midst. Lord, for those who have already made their robes white by washing them in the blood of the Lamb, I pray that you would feed and strengthen the saints. Lord, that you would give us joy and confidence as we turn the corner of 2008 and head by your grace into 2009. And for those, Father, who have not yet repented, have not yet believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, I pray that today, under your grace, would be the day when they would see that it is not enough for the Lamb to have shed blood for sinners, but that sinners must also take their robes and respond by washing them in the blood of the Lamb. And so I pray, Father, that you would move in the lives of those who've entered this room as non-Christians and therefore all still under your wrath, and that you would graciously call them to Christ and set them free through the work of your Son today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It really just hit me as Nathan was reading that that is what's happening. It does seem to me, and I wonder if you have the same experience as we're working through this book, that both the urgency and the beauty, the seriousness and the beauty, everything just continues to accelerate as we move through Revelation. There are things that God shows us in this book that we would be much poorer for not having if it wasn't part of the canon that the Holy Spirit has given to the church. Well, we all have hunger, and we all have thirst, and we all have tears. And those things, those experiences, they raise questions that the world, again and again, over and over, proves itself incapable of answering. There's a kind of hunger. There is a kind of thirst that remain with us every single day of our lives, regardless of how much or what we eat or how much or what we acquire or how much or what we achieve. And that is no accident. And there is a depth of sadness, and there is a kind of tear that no happiness in the world can ever lift or wipe away. And that too is no accident. That is not a flaw in our design or a flaw in the design of creation. In fact, that gap between this persistent hunger and thirst and sadness that cannot be resolved, longing that is not fulfilled in this world, the gap between what we experience in terms of those longings and what remains unfulfilled about them, that's not a design flaw in either man or creation. In fact, I would say it's part of the genius of our design, by God's grace. In our family, we do secret Santas. We're too cheap to buy presents for everybody. So you can laugh at that. And I was Maddie's not-so-secret Santa this year. And because she is a music lover, and I am a music lover, and because Maddie still has one of her growing edges, is she needs to increase in her appreciation for rock's finest era, which would be the 70s. I know I'm going to get some emails now, and just bring them on. I can handle it. I found out that on iTunes you can assemble and buy a particular playlist for somebody. So you can, if you're a control freak, you can, instead of giving somebody a gift certificate, you can decide exactly which music they're going to listen to, which of course I love. So I put this playlist together of what I thought a literate music lover should have, at least in terms of their knowledge of the 70s. And one of the songs I picked was a song by Pink Floyd called Comfortably Numb, which, and again, I know I'll get emails about this, which not only does that song boast what may be the finest electric guitar work ever recorded, but some of the finest poetry I've ever read or listen to. And the last verse of that song goes like this. When I was a child, I caught a fleeting glimpse out of the corner of my eye. I turned to look, but it was gone. I cannot put my finger on it now. The child is grown, the dream is gone. I have become comfortably numb. Now, that's a picture of what happens to a life that tries to reckon with this experience of the gap between desire and longing that persist and the inability to find the answer or the fulfillment for that longing within the boundaries of this world. That's the picture of what happens to a life that tries to do that without God. And you'll notice, I know that more of you know this song than are willing to admit it. If you think about what he's saying, it's just absolutely brilliant. It's such a perceptive portrait. If you've got this issue, it's not the only response to that phenomenon, but it's one of the major ones that's in our culture. If you have this desire, this hunger, this thirst, sadness that no happiness on earth can lift, ultimately, it's in the background. And if you've got that, and if fulfillment and satisfaction of those things prove elusive, then one of the responses that people make to that, apart from God, is to substitute the pursuit of numbing the desire in place of pursuing the fulfillment of that desire. Is that not exactly what's going on in our culture? Why do you think we, as a culture, are just dominated by the whole phenomenon of addiction? We're the most prosperous country in the world, by far. Why are we so enslaved? It's because what our experience is the very things that we substituted in the place of God, we are discovering to our horror, do not fulfill us. Now, there's another response, which is different from being comfortably numb. And that is, there's another false remedy, and it is what I would call a shell game of satisfaction, right? It in which the questions of our hearts are not answered with answers, but with more questions. My satisfaction's not here? Well, is it over there? Joy's not here? Is it over there? It's not there? Is it over here? It's not in my job? It's in my marriage? It's not in my marriage? Is it in my kids? It's not in my kids? Is it in my hobby? It's not in my hobby? Maybe it's over here. And that's a shell game. Now, you might think I'm just talking about non-Christians. I'm not. If we're brutally honest, I think as Christians, and I hope we are, then we have to admit that even we as Christians, we forget ourselves all the time, don't we? We are susceptible on a daily basis, on an hourly basis, to a kind of spiritual amnesia that plunders joy, that plunders our happiness and our sense of peace in God. We are like people who, you remember from Pilgrim's Progress, Christian and his fellow travelers are on the road to the celestial city, and we're on the road to the celestial city. And we are traveling, we embark on this journey, and we get pulled to the side of the road by a shell game. We've been invited to taste the finest wine that could ever be made, the rarest vintage. We're on a journey to that winery, and we decide instead to pull over to the side of the road and to park next to a lemonade stand. And before we know it, our palate is dulled, and we forget why we even set out to begin with. That's not just the experience of non-Christians. It's the experience of Christians as well, is it not? And our text just breaks right into that cycle. And it reminds us that the hunger, the thirst, the tears, the sadness, the things that we experience will only end in one place. And for only one category of person. Now listen to how it's described, verses 14 through 17. And I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason they are before the throne of God. And they serve Him day and night in His temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more. See, it ends, but it only ends before the throne of God. Nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to the springs of the water of life. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. God is our Father, Christians. He doesn't expect us to live, let alone thrive, on fleeting glimpses. He is not playing with us as His children. He doesn't expect us to survive by seeing things that are true out of the corner of our eyes, fleeting glimpses out of the corner of our eyes. No, that's not how He deals with us. He knows that we would starve. He knows that you would starve on meager portions like that. And so, what has He done? He's given us the Bible. You do not need to live. If you are a Christian and you are living on fleeting glimpses out of the corner of your eye, you are doing so unnecessarily. God has literally opened the treasury of His heart and has shown us everything that belongs to us through Jesus Christ. This is the inventory of the treasury that Jesus Christ has purchased for His people. And there is no need to live on fleeting glimpses. God wants us to see the beauty that we were made for and that the world has never been able to contain. It was never designed to contain the beauty that we were made for. The only place where hunger and thirst and tears and sadness will end is before the throne of God, period. Because God Himself is the culminating, the climactic satisfaction that we were made for. That's not a flaw in our design. That is the genius of our design. And there's only one category of people who are entitled to be before His throne, and they are those who have washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. In other words, Christians. In other words, the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, all that just gets us back to the end of Revelation 6 last week. You remember that as the sixth seal is opened, that chapter 6 ends with a question. Chapter 6, verse 17. The sixth seal is a picture of the beginning of final judgment. And the last verse of chapter 6 ends with a question that those who are under the wrath of God ask. Because the wrath of the Lamb and the one who sits on the throne have come now to inflict the judgment of God upon the wicked. And there's a question as they try to hide in the caves that rises from their lips. And the question is this: who is able to stand? And now Revelation 7 is given as the answer to that question, a vision of the answer to that question. And the answer is the Church of Jesus Christ. And what is described about the church is absolutely beautiful. Wherever 2009 ends up leading you, Christian, it may be your last year on earth. It may be the year in which you see God move in ways that you've never experienced before. It might be the year in which you are called to an obedience of such exacting cost that you've never experienced anything like that before. You may enter 2009 and experience trials and suffering and deprivation and loss that you cannot even, that haven't even entered your brain as a category right now. That may be true for each of us. Well, Revelation 7 will remind us, no matter what storms come, what our destiny is as the people of God. And non-Christians, for those of you who are here and you're just saying, how did I end up in a church on a Sunday when they're talking about Revelation? And you're wondering how you could have such bad luck. Well, I hope that what God, and I pray that what God will do is show you the loveliness of the destiny that He has prepared for His people. And so you will see and that all of the misconceptions you've had about the goodness and beauty of God's heart, they have been just that, misconceptions. So, three visions of the church. Verses 1 through 3. The church as the work and remnant of God's mercy and history. Verses 4 through 9 are complementary visions of the church as the complete people of God. And then verses 10 through 17, the church's destiny. We're mostly going to focus on the first two. So now let's just think about chapter 7 as a unit in Revelation. It's important to see how it functions because we're going to see this pattern again. And in the same way that I set some groundwork when we began the seals in chapter 6, I need to do that now. Now, sequentially in the book, let's just remember where we are. Because if we don't, we're going to misunderstand Revelation 7. There are seven seals on the book that the Lamb holds, that He's taken from the Father's hand. But when we get to the end of chapter 6, He has only broken open six of the seals. The seventh seal is not opened until verse 1 of chapter 8. So chapter 7 sits as this block of text, this vision that stands between the sixth seal and the seventh seal. So in it functions like a pause. It interrupts the flow of the seals. And what it does is it slows the momentum of the book down. It slows the momentum of the movement toward the breaking out of final judgment down and inserts a pause between the beginning of final judgment, which is what the sixth seal is about, and the end of final judgment, which is what the seventh seal begins to describe. Now, why would such a thing be inserted into Revelation? Well, there are two reasons. One for the church, to reassure the church, and the other really to dramatically illustrate that we live in an age in which God is delaying final judgment and mercy. Why would this serve the church? Well, if you think back to where we were in chapter 6, what happens in the sixth seal, as we saw last week, is that the sky is torn apart by like a scroll. There's a great earthquake. The stars fall from the sky. The sun turns black. All these are dramatic. The mountains and the islands change places. There's all this dramatic reversal. So if you're in the first century church and you receive this vision, one of the questions you're going to have is, well, when everything happens like that, are we as God's people going to be safe? And chapter 7 functions to reassure us that no matter what falls on the earth, no matter what befalls the earth that comes under God's judgment, the people of the Lamb will not be severed from Him or His care. That's very important for them as it is for us. And then the second thing that this chapter functions to do, and we'll see it again throughout the book, there are pauses and interludes that interrupt the flow toward a final judgment. The other thing that this does is it shows very dramatically that the character of our present age, which is between the first coming of our Lord Jesus and His second coming, that this age is an age of God's forbearance and patience and mercy toward the world. And so what that does is that creates incredible opportunities for us as the people of the church to be like Abraham was for Sodom, to intercede before the Lord for the world. It also creates an opportunity for you, non-Christian, so you can see that God is not hiding anything. He is telling the world what will happen. It began when Jesus was raised from the dead, and God proved that He was going to judge the world in righteousness through a man. And God proved it by raising Him from the dead. God wants you to know that life is not just an endless feedback loop, either at the macro level or the micro level of your life. Your life is a coherent story that has a plot line that's moving toward a conclusion that will be either the sooner of your death or the return of Jesus Christ to the world. And God wants you to know that before, while there is still time, today is a day of mercy and opportunity for you to take your life as seriously as God takes it. Isn't that a thought? That was one of the things that just blew me away as a non-Christian. That in coming to Christ, I made the discovery that God took my life more seriously than I do. He sent His Son into the world for me. So God's posture toward the church is one of reassurance. God's posture toward the world is that judgment is being delayed and the time is near. Now let's look at verses 1 through 3, which are a picture of this restraint. Now, sometimes this can get confusing in Revelation, the sequence of events. You know, we're so linear in the West, we tend to do this, you know. We have to report things like this. But in Revelation, which is apocalyptic literature, there's more freedom with timelines. It's not all rigidly sequential. So what happens now is that we are moving back in sequence to the present age, which is between the fifth and the sixth seal. Remember, the sixth seal is the beginning of final judgment. And now in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 7, with his vision of the five angels, when we are is sometime before final judgment, the present age. And what happens in the present age is that John is given a vision of how the church is assembled by God's mercy. And the vision contains five angels. Four of the angels, the first four angels, one of them is standing at each of the four corners of the earth. You see that in verse 1. So that no wind should blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. That doesn't mean there's going to be no wind. It means that the tornado of God's judgment is not going to break out in the world. And so, four angels posted at the four corners. Four in Revelation typically is a number that's associated with the scope of the whole earth. The four points of the compass. That's an easy way to think about that. And these angels all together have a mission of restraint. The four angels are holding the wind back. And then the fifth angel in verse 3 says, "Do not harm," issues a command to the four angels, "do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees," notice this, "until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, that's a picture of the mission of the gospel going out into the world, and the full number of the redeemed being assembled. And that until that happens, until the gospel is preached to all the nations, until the number of the martyrs whom Jesus talked about in verse 11 in chapter 6 it reaches its completion, that final judgment will not happen. So here's a mission of restraint. The seal. What is the seal? Well, the way we know that, the best way to figure that out is to go elsewhere in Revelation. And if you go to chapter 14, verse 1, this is important. You let Revelation interpret Revelation. You don't let the newspaper interpret Revelation. Did you get me on that? Okay. The next time we see the 144,000 is in chapter 14. And in verse 1 of chapter 14, the vision reads like this. "And I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000 having His name," that's the name of Christ, the Lamb, "and the name of His Father written on their foreheads." So in other words, this is a symbol of being claimed, of someone being claimed by God as belonging to God. And there's a mission that the angels are serving of this mercy extending to more and more people and more people being sealed. Now, we're going to see when we get to chapter 13 that there's a counterfeit mark, not a seal, but a mark that the beast has, which doesn't protect anyone. So the significance of this in verses 1 through 3 is that God's forbearance toward the world is about the church being built. God is forbearing, holding back His wrath toward the world while the church is being built. So this picks up where the fifth seal left off when Jesus says in verse 11, as the martyrs ask Him in chapter 6, verse 10, they ask Him, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will You refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Remember that question? Why are You forbearing? Why are You holding back? What are You doing? Is it because You don't have the power or because You're not concerned? Now we see unmistakably that the reason for God's restraint is the purposes of God's mercy have not been fulfilled yet. In other words, final judgment is not going to happen 1 second before the full purposes of God's mercy are achieved in this world. Final judgment is not going to happen 1 second before the full company of the Lamb's purchased people are assembled from every tribe and tongue and people and nation on the world. Non-Christian, do you know why you enjoy relative peace in the world? It's because the church has not yet been fully built. It's not because the world has been good. It's because there are people that God has yet to save. This is the way to understand history. The Lamb's building of His church is the central drama of human history between the Lord's first coming and His second coming. The church is the reason there is any peace in the world. The church is the reason that God's judgment hasn't broken out on the world yet. The Lamb is not finished with His work yet. That is enormously significant for us as Christians. To see that we represent, not because we're good, but because the Lamb is good, that we represent the token, the evidence of God's mercy toward the world. So we ought to act like that with each other and with the world. God has a purpose of mercy and forbearance that He is working out. That's what the angels are about. Now, what happens next in verses 4 through 8 and then in verse 9, specifically in verse 9, is we've got two visions of the church. And the question is whether those are two different groups or one group viewed from two different perspectives. That's a very important question. What John hears, and this will sound like chapter 5. Do you remember chapter 5, verses 5 through 6? John hears from the elder about a lion. Do you remember that? But then when he looks, what he sees is, do you remember? A lamb. He hears one thing, and then he sees another thing that would seem to be in conflict. He doesn't see two things or hear two things. He hears one thing and sees another. And what we learned in chapter 5 is that that meant that those two images are meant to cross-interpret one another. They don't conflict with one another. They're meant to cross-interpret one another so that Jesus is a lion by being a lamb, and as a lamb, He is a conqueror. Now, the same thing happens here. I wonder if you noticed. Verse 4, "And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. And then He sees the remnant from the tribes. Then in verse 9, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude." I think exactly the same thing is going on. I believe that John intends very clearly for this to be two images of the same group, not one. But of course, that's not how most people understand this. It's very commonly held that this, the way this first group of 144,000 is understood. How many of you read the Left Behind series? You go ahead and admit it in a Presbyterian church. Go ahead. Come on! Okay. Well, the Left Behind series is representative of what a kind of theology and approach to the end times that's known as dispensationalism and pre-tribulational dispensationalism. And in that view, what that view tends to be governed by is a literal reading of Revelation. So, for those folks, when they get to this passage, verses 4 through 8, they say, well, it says sons from every tribe, or excuse me, from every tribe of the sons of Israel. The way to understand this is literally. So what this must be referring to is a remnant of Jewish people who are converted after the church is raptured during the tribulation. Now, I'm oversimplifying a little bit, but the point is to see that a very common misunderstanding of this passage, and it might be one that you yourself hold, is that this is a picture of a Jewish remnant that is saved after the church is raptured. Now, Revelation, of all the things that Revelation teaches very clearly, I would have to put, after the glory of Christ, I would say that number two is the unavoidable suffering of the church in the world. And so any theology that seeks to evade that by having Christians escape tribulation, I think, is automatically suspect. And here, instead of seeing this as a Jewish remnant, I think there's plenty of indications in the text. I'm going to give you four reasons that you should move away from a literal understanding of this and see this as John intending us, the Holy Spirit intending us to understand this symbolically. Let me give you four reasons that that's the case. The first is this. And you know why this matters to you? Let me just explain that. This matters to you because God doesn't have two classes of people. He doesn't have a plan for the Jews and a plan for the church. He doesn't favor the Jews and the church is his afterthought. That the Jews are plan A and that the church is plan B. That should matter to you. And so it's very important. What if the right way to understand the Bible is that a multi-ethnic, multilingual, multinational assembly, a multitude so great that it could never be numbered by man. What if that from the very beginning was always God's plan and that the Jewish people and God's covenants with Israel were nothing more than the Normandy of God's invasion by grace into the world that had rebelled against Him? What if that were the way to understand the Bible? Even in Abraham's covenant, Genesis 12, verse 3, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's how I think we're supposed to understand Scripture. So, why is this something that you should understand symbolically? Reason number one, the use of every tribe. That phrase elsewhere in Revelation, this is a very significant phrase in Revelation. We've seen it in chapter 1 and in chapter 5. And the other uses of that phrase always appear in contexts that emphasize the entire earth and that are not limited just to a physical, literal Israel. Look at, you can just note it down and read it later this afternoon. Chapter 1, verse 7. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Chapter 5, verse 9. Do you remember what the four living creatures and the elders say to the Lamb, what they sing, their new song? They say, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and you purchased for God with your blood. Notice this. Men from every tribe. Same phrase again. Every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Now, the reason 5:9 is very significant here is because there's no question that 5:9 is a description of 100% of the people that Jesus redeemed. It's everybody. That's the whole group of people he redeemed by his blood. And in that very context, the phrase every tribe is, it's not set out separately like, well, he purchased men from every tribe of Israel and people and tongue and nation. No, it's every tribe of which the tribes of Israel are just some. And in that context, where 100% of the people Jesus is saving are identified, notice that tribe is not elevated as a special class, but it's made essentially a parallel equivalent of the other terms. I think that's how we're supposed to understand this same usage of the term in chapter 7. Reason number two, the 144,000 of chapter 7, verse 4, are the same as chapter 14, verse 3, and its description of those who are purchased by the Lamb. Go with me to chapter 14, verse 3. This other vision of the 144,000. This is important because the book will lose you unless you see these connections. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased, notice, from the earth, not just from Israel. That's the same group of people. So that number can't be limited then to literal Israel. Now here's what may be the most significant reason, and it's a little intricate. So if we need to take a coffee break. You guys okay? Okay, here's what I want you to notice, and you probably did notice this. In the list that is given of the tribes, this is not the order that you have ever seen the tribes listed before, is it? I mean, Jacob's first son. I can't do all 12, so I hope nobody from Presbytery is here. But I know the first four. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. Those are the first four sons of Jacob. This order is different. You'll also know that you'll notice that Judah is elevated to the first place. And that you say, well, why is Judah elevated to the first place? Well, that's not hard, right? Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. This is the messianic. This is a picture of a holy army that belongs to the Messiah. It's like a census taken from the Old Testament of the people of God redeemed by the Lamb viewed as a holy army. And it makes sense that the leading tribe would be the tribe of the Messiah because they are the Messiah's people. But notice something else. Dan, the tribe of Dan, is missing. Now, Dan in the Old Testament, Dan was not a good tribe. In both Judges 18 and in 1 Kings 12, Dan, the tribe of Dan, is linked very clearly with idolatrous practice. The tribe of Dan was where Jeroboam put one of his golden calves. You also notice that Joseph and Manasseh are listed separately. But who's missing there? Ephraim, Joseph's other son. Manasseh and Ephraim are Joseph's two sons. So Joseph has been substituted in for Ephraim. Why? Well, Ephraim, like Dan, was a tribe associated with idolatry. Now here's the one that will be much harder to see. Jacob had 12 sons, but he had 12 sons by four different women. Leah and Rachel were his wives. And then they each, if you remember Genesis, they each had handmaidens. So Leah's handmaiden was named Zilpah. There will not be a quiz. Was named Zilpah, and she bore Jacob sons. And Rachel's handmaiden was named Bilhah, and she also bore Jacob sons. Now, these women were essentially slaves. And what happens with this list that's very interesting is that the sons, three of the sons of these slaves, are elevated above, in the order, six of Jacob's sons by his wives. Now, see, the reason this stuff doesn't jump out to us is because we're not as familiar with our Old Testament as the original readers of this book would be. But for them, when they hear this list, they know the things that are out of place because they have memorized. They know the tribes. They know the order. These things are going to stand out. And they're going to say, hey, wait a second. What? Why are the sons of Zilpah and Bilhah elevated above the sons of the wives? And the picture that this gives is of the, and this is important for you if you're a Gentile, is the incorporation of outsiders and outcasts and those who are strangers to the line of promise, their full incorporation into a place of honor with the people of God. Now, let me just pause here and say, this is our Word of God Sunday. And what I want you to notice here is that we need the first book of the Bible in order to understand the last book of the Bible. Which also means, by the way, that you need the last book of the Bible to understand the first book of the Bible. There's a reason that it makes sense and is healthy and fruitful for the people of God to regularly expose themselves to all of God's Word. And the things that you might think are not important, I mean, let's be honest, you get to the list of the sons in Genesis 35 and you go, okay, no, no. But if you're a Gentile, guess what? There's a huge problem hanging, there's a huge question that hangs over your life, which is, how can I, who am by my nature and my birth a stranger, as Paul says, to the covenants of promise, how can I be grafted in to the God of promises covenant? And the genealogy, excuse me, not the genealogy, but the order of Jacob's sons and how they reappear, and now we see how they're used here to reassure us Gentiles that God's stance toward us is no less favorable than it is toward the people of His covenant. That's very practical to me. I hope it is to you as well. It's very beautiful. The fourth reason is this number 144,000. You know that 144 is the square of 12. It's 12 times another 12. And in Revelation, 12 is the number of the people of God. We saw that already with the 24 elders. You have 12 tribes. You have 12 apostles. When we get into chapter 21, which will be a few weeks, you look at the New Jerusalem, and the New Jerusalem is a city that represents the completed people of God, and it has 12 gates, which are 12 giant pearls, and on those pearls are the names of the tribes. There's a wall for that city that's 144 cubits high, and there are 12 foundation stones around that wall, and guess whose names are on the 12 foundation stones? The apostles. So within the span of Revelation, when you have 12 and another 12, what you have is just very obviously a picture of the full people of God. They're not pitted against each other. We're talking about one church from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible. And multiples of 10 in Revelation mean big numbers. So you have 144,000, yet another symbolic indication that this is to represent the completed people of God assembled in an image that, again, as I said, that views the people of God as the Messiah's holy army, assembled, completed by God for the purpose of waging war in the world, holy war, in the same way that the Lamb waged war against sin, which was to conquer by being a Lamb. That will take on greater significance the further we get into the book. Now, the second image doesn't take as long to unpack, and I know you're grateful for that. John hears this multitude, or hears this number of the sealed, and then when he looks, verse 9, he sees a great multitude which no one could count. Don't ever doubt the generosity of God's heart. This is the picture of what God is assembling from the nations. A great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands. This is the right way to understand the church, seeing these two together, that the ultimate goal that Jesus is fulfilling in the world, that the mission of the angel's restraint and God's mercy are accomplishing, is the assembling of one body of people, multi-ethnic, multinational, multilingual, all unified, not by economics and not by human political forces, but by one truth above all else: the beauty of the Lamb. You want unity in the world? Then the Lamb has to be king. Now, we'll focus more on verses 10 through 17 next week, but for now, here's what I want you to see. We began by talking about hunger and thirst and the beauty that we're made for. And here's what I want you to see in verses 10 through 17. I want you to see the advantages, the beauties that belong through Jesus Christ to the church, to you as a Christian. And I have five that I want to set before you. First, I want you to see that it's the church that leads heaven's worship. See, this is the first time in Revelation where we have seen heaven with the church involved in heaven. See, in chapter 4 and chapter 5, we have a picture of the one sitting on the throne, the Father, chapter 4, and the angels and the four living creatures and the elders. Chapter 5, we see the Lamb added to that portrait, and the people whom the Lamb has redeemed are talked about, and the Lamb is praised for saving them, but the church is not there. Now, in chapter 7, verse 9, we see the church before the throne and before the Lamb. And notice what happens. There's a new theme that gets introduced to the celebration in heaven. And it's this first word in the song in verse 10, salvation. Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. This is the saints assembled from all the nation leading heaven in worship. And I say that because notice immediately what happens. Verse 11, and all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they, in response to what the church declares, they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, this is not the church, this is the heavenly host now. Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Friends, the gospel, which Peter says was preached by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, is full of things into which angels long to look. 1 Peter 1:12. And now that the church is assembled in its rightful destined place before the throne of God, notice what happens. The benefits that belong to those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb are the amazement of all of heaven. When you begin to question your privileges as a saint in Jesus Christ, I want you to go back to chapter 7. I want you to measure your riches in Christ by how the angels and the heavenly host respond to it when they see it with no spiritual cataracts. You and I are going to judge angels, and they're going to worship God because of the destiny that Jesus Christ has purchased for us. That's the first beauty that belongs to you because of the Lamb. And the second, salvation, robes washed white in the blood of the Lamb. Third, the Father spreads His tabernacle over us. Do you see that? That means that we are closer to Him than the angels. We're close enough for, and the four living creatures, we're close enough for Him to spread His tabernacle over us, for us literally to dwell eternally in the shadow of His wings, as the psalmist says, and there sing for joy, intimacy with God before the throne. The fourth one is that the Lamb is our shepherd, verses 16 through 17. He will lead us, not the angels, He will lead us to the spring of the water of life. And then the Father, verse 17, will wipe every tear from our eyes. So what does that have to do with the Bible in 2009? Absolutely everything. You and I were made to find our satisfaction, our delight, our happiness in a beauty that doesn't exist within the boundaries of this world yet. And the realities of 2009 for you, for everyone, are that they're going to be marked by hunger and thirst and tears and accusations and doubts of the deepest kind, I guarantee it. There will be shell games, there will be lemonade stands, they will have great advertising and attractive signage. How in the world do you expect to take a single step to the glory of God in 2009 with a strategy for life that just hopes that you'll catch a fleeting glimpse out of the corner of your eye of that beauty? God hasn't designed you to do that. And He's made every provision for us so that we don't have to think that way. He's given us the Bible. The Bible's existence, just its existence, proves that our Father is not cheap with His children. Just the fact that you can get one proves the riches of God's grace towards you. And I'm not even talking about opening it up yet. It's one thing to believe the Bible, say you believe the Bible. It's another to actually use it. And I fear that so many evangelicals profess a faith, a confidence in the Bible as the Word of God, but they don't live lives that reflect that it is the Word of God. So you can't step, let alone thrive, on fleeting glimpses, beloved. It is a necessity and not a luxury. So let me be blunt about it. It's not an optional thing for the Christian. It's a daily necessity for the child of God. I'm not saying how much you should read. I'm not saying what you should read in the Bible. I am saying that you should not enter 2009 not utterly persuaded and convinced and resolved to put into practice that the Bible is a daily necessity for the child of God. If you don't approach 2009 in that way, you will not only be profoundly unsafe, you will be profoundly unhappy. Listen to what Jesus says in John 15:11. He says, "These things I have spoken to you." In other words, His words. Why? "So that My joy may be in you." And, do you know how this finishes? "And that your joy may be full." My joy is full when Jesus' words and His joy are in my life. And let me be blunt again. You would be a fool to enter 2009 not utterly persuaded of this. Without a concrete commitment and a plan. And there are only two reasons you wouldn't. You either overestimate your own ability to retain truth, or you underestimate the ferocity of the spiritual battle in which you're already engaged. So don't make those errors when God is being so generous to us. So I encourage you to have a plan. There are just two suggestions in your bulletin. I encourage you also to buy a study Bible. I encourage you to do that. There are many good ones. Do not get the Ryrie study Bible. Do not get the Schofield study Bible. Those are dispensational and they're study notes. But get the NIV study Bible, get the ESV study Bible, get the Spirit of the Reformation study Bible, get the Reformation study Bible. There are a lot of options that will be safe, and they will help you with the notes to learn God's Word well. You should enter 2009 with that plan. And my wife is the wisest person I know on this, because she knows that I'm very doctrinaire about this, as you have discovered again. And Maria says, "Mike, the best Bible reading plan is the one you actually use." And she's right. Let me close with reading something to you from J.C. Ryle, who was an Anglican pastor in England in the 19th century, about Bible reading. He says this. He says, "You live in a world where your soul is in constant danger. Enemies are around you on every side. Your own heart is deceitful. Bad examples are numerous. Satan is always laboring to lead you astray. Above all, false doctrine and false teachers of every kind abound. This is your great danger. To be safe, you must be well armed. You must provide yourself with the weapons which God has given you for your help. You must store your mind with Holy Scripture. This is to be well armed. Arm yourself with a thorough knowledge of the written Word of God. Read your Bible regularly. Become familiar with your Bible. Neglect your Bible, and nothing that I know of can prevent you from error if a plausible advocate of false teaching shall happen to meet you. Make it a rule to believe nothing except it can be proved from Scripture. There are many today, do you really use your Bible as much as you ought? There are many today who believe the Bible, yet read it very little. Does your conscience tell you that you are one of these persons? If so, you are the man that is likely to get little help from the Bible in time of need. Trial is a sifting experience. Your store of Bible consolations may one day run very low. If you are the man who reads your Bible very little, you are the man that is unlikely to become established in the truth. I shall not be surprised to hear that you are troubled with doubts and questions about assurance, grace, faith, perseverance. The devil is an old and cunning enemy. Your sword is held loosely in your hand. If so, you are the man that is likely to make mistakes in life. I shall not wonder if I am told that you have problems in your marriage, problems with your children, problems about the conduct of your family and about the company you keep. The world you steer through is full of rocks, shoals, and sandbanks. You are not sufficiently familiar either with the lighthouses or the charts. If so, you are the man who is likely to be carried away by some false teacher for a time. It will not surprise me if I hear that one of these clever, eloquent men who can make a convincing presentation is leading you into error. You are in need of ballast. No wonder if you are tossed to and fro like a cork on the waves. All these are uncomfortable situations. I want you to escape them all. Take the advice I offer you today. Do not merely read your Bible a little, but read it a great deal. Remember your many enemies and be armed. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that I would heed that counsel, and that my friends here would heed that counsel, and that we would finish 2009 as people whose roots in your word are deeper and who find in your vision for us the beauty that we have been made to long for and find satisfaction in. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.